Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews chapter 2. We are in a series entitled Holding Fast Our Confession. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply someone you believe in, but if you have believed in Him, He is also someone whom you greatly desire to confess as your Savior. If you will not confess Him before men, the Lord Jesus says, then how can He confess you before the holy angels? You and I want to be able to confess Him in all respects to be our Savior. This morning we want to speak about how Jesus Christ has triumphed over the devil. So let's bow together for prayer as we begin this time together. Our great God and Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how thankful we are that You have sent Your dear Son to be our Savior. How thankful we are that He is the one who sanctifies us. How thankful we are that He has triumphed over the world and our sin and the devil and has sat down at Your right hand. Lord, we would learn together this morning from Your Word. We do not want to take for granted the blessed presence of Your Holy Spirit, but we beg Him to come. Beg Him to work in our hearts, that You would lift up the eyes of our heart to behold what Christ has done for us in His triumph over the devil. Help us understand more of Your kingdom and how it advances. Help us understand, dear Lord, how we might make progress in holiness and righteousness and truth. We pray that You will be our teacher today. Come and excite our hearts to the truth that is before us this morning. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a fit, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, it's interesting here at the beginning of this text that I'm setting forth to you this morning, that we should be confronted with the truth of particular redemption. The truth that Jesus Christ did not die in general for the whole world, but in particular for those who would believe in Him for everlasting life, those who are termed in the Bible the elect. It's very plain as we examine the passage here. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. Now, who are the children who are mentioned in this verse? At first glance, you might think that they're the children of men, that is, all men who have descended from the first man, Adam. I went to my Strong's Concordance and I tried to find one reference to the word children where it was referring to all men. I couldn't find one. I found one I think comes close in Psalm 115, verse 16. It says, the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. And even this verse may only apply to God's elect people in the final analysis, because the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that the meek shall inherit the earth. Not all the wicked, unbelieving people who have ever lived. No, the vast majority, if not all of the references of the word children in the Bible, have to do with a certain very well-defined group of persons. Either it's children in a family or children in a tribe in Israel or children of some other particular group or nation, but it's not the children of men everywhere in every generation. If you look at the context, and especially verse 13, you will see who the children refers to specifically here. It's the children whom God has given to Jesus Christ. Meaning all of those elect persons chosen before the foundation of the world by the Father, those whom He then gave to the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to save them from their sins. And so Christ, it says here, partook of flesh and blood in His incarnation that He might die for these children. Now let me ask you, as I begin this message this morning, are you one of them? Are you one of the children that is mentioned here in the text? No one becomes a child of God except by adoption into the Father's family. The Bible very clearly teaches that every person on this planet is either a child of God or they are a child of the devil. Now, I know this truth might be hard for some of you to accept, but it is so clearly taught in the Bible that we cannot escape the conclusion. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. And for this very purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." And we read here in verse 14 of our text that Christ came into this world of sin and darkness in His incarnation in order that He might die. Jesus came into this world to die. He has partaken of flesh and blood. He has shared in our nature that through death, it says, that He might destroy the devil. It's this phrase, that He might destroy the devil, that we want to examine more closely this morning. What does it mean that Christ through death might destroy the devil? Is the devil destroyed or is He not destroyed? Well, during the next few minutes, I want to show you the scriptural truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever entirely overcome the devil so that all of the devil's works would be destroyed in regard to all who believe in Jesus Christ. I want you to see that there has been a progression in this work of Christ in His destroying Satan's power over the elect people of God. There has been a progression eschatologically, that means down through history, down through the Old Testament and into the New, and this progression will continue of destruction of Satan until Jesus Christ comes again. And we will further see that there is a progressive destruction of the devil's works in every true believer in Christ as well because of Christ's great power. And so first of all, we want to look at the truth that the devil was the one who had the power of death, it says in verse 14. And secondly, we'll look into the truth that Christ, through His death, has taken away that power and released all believers into liberty. He's released them from the bondage of fear, verse 15. And then thirdly, we want to look into the truth that Christ, because of His death and His resurrection, does and He will give help to the seed of Abraham, verse 16. So first of all, we want to look now into the truth that the devil was the one who had the power of death. Inasmuch, it says here, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is a real spiritual being. It says here that he really needed to be destroyed. Christ came into the world that through death He might destroy him. Why does the devil need to be destroyed is the question that should come to our minds when we read such a statement as this. He needs to be destroyed because he himself is a great destroyer of God's intended purposes. He needed to be destroyed by Christ on the cross, and his works needed to be destroyed, not only there, but they need to be destroyed today, because the devil is the most sinful creature in the whole universe of God's created beings. He is the chief agent who instigated rebellion against the purposes of Almighty God. And he needs to be destroyed forever, and he will be destroyed forever, because he was originally created as a very beautiful and powerful angel, but he fell into the sin of pride and he rebelled against God. And in doing so, he took other angels with him in this rebellion, and they together form what the Bible terms the kingdom of darkness, into which, by the way, all descendants of Adam are born. So you see, the devil was originally created a good angel. He was given a great responsibility by God in relation to the first man and the first woman, and he rebelled against God's intention for him. And we want to see what God's purpose and intention was for the devil originally. And so I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel, chapter 28. What we have here in this chapter is a prophecy concerning the prince of Tyre. He is termed there in verse 2. He no doubt was an actual prince of that day over that great city. But the prophet's bringing his message to the people of that day, that of judgment, the judgment of God which was coming upon this prince because of his sin. The Lord God, through the prophet, also interweaves into it a history of Satan's fall. It is a history which is intended to take the minds of everyone reading it far beyond the judgment on this ancient city. It is a spiritual history of how a glorious angel became the devil. It's a history which would reach down through the generations of the Old Testament and into the New. This passage teaches us that it is Satan who is behind the wicked kings of this world who oppose the purposes of God. It is the devil, Satan, who came into the Garden of Eden, we're going to see here in these verses, in the form of a serpent, and deceived Eve into thinking that she would be wise if she disobeyed God's command not to eat the fruit of the knowledge from the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil from the tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. How did the beautiful angel that we have been speaking of come to be the devil? It's described for us right here in verse 11 of Ezekiel 28. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and beryl, and diamond rather, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Now we can see here that The devil, before his fall into sin, was appointed by God to be what is termed here a covering cherub. His mission, evidently, was to watch over the garden of God in a holy way. Every precious stone, it says here, was his covering. Now, I take this to mean that he had, as a trust from God, many aspects of beauty and wisdom and angelic glory that were given to him that he should serve God in a glorious and mighty and wonderful way to promote God's glory in every way, especially to Adam and Eve, who were the highest of God's creation. One of his particular and special services, I believe, was to watch over the Garden of Eden and God's highest earthly creation, man. Obviously, the king of Tyre, if you're looking at this text exegetically, was not in the Garden of Eden in any sense in his lifetime. And obviously, the king of Tyre was not perfect in his ways from the day that he was created. And obviously, the king of Tyre was not an anointed covering cherub. And obviously, this king of Tyre was not cast out as profane out of the mountain of God, as it says here. But this angelic being that we're speaking of here this morning was. And he was an angel, I believe, who trafficked in an abundance of holy spiritual things. And somehow, in the midst of these great responsibilities, he allowed himself to become proud enough of his own wisdom and his own beauty that he desired to have a higher position than the one which God had given to him. Jonathan Edwards says in his commentary on Ezekiel 28:16, in another respect also, Jesus succeeds Lucifer. By the way, we're going to look at the name of the devil as being Lucifer in the beginning in just a moment. But Jonathan Edwards says Jesus succeeds Lucifer in being the covering cherub. The word translated cover, he says, often and commonly signifies to protect. And so it was committed to this archangel, he says, especially to have the care of protecting the beloved race, elect man, that was God's jewel, his treasure, his first fruits, his precious thing, laid up in God's ark or his chest or cabinet, hid in the secret of God's presence. That was the great business the angels were made for, and therefore was especially committed to the head of the angels. But he fell from his innocency and dignity, and Jesus, he says, in his stead becomes the cherub that covers, the great protector and the Savior of elect men that gathers them as a hen her chickens under her wings. Now, what was the particular sin of the devil that he should come to have the power of death over mankind in the Garden of Eden? Because that's what we're looking at here in Ezekiel 28. And that's where our attention should turn. It should turn to what happened in the Garden of Eden. I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah 14:12. We've looked at Ezekiel 28:11 and following. We want to look at Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And here we find the great name of this angel before the fall, before his fall, and before the fall of man. And once again, we see here that this is a prophetic passage where an earthly king and kingdom are being addressed. In this case, it's not the city of Tyre, it's the kingdom of Babylon. But once again, the history of Satan comes into the words of the judgment which the prophet declared would come upon the earthly king of Babylon, probably Belshazzar, or if earlier, Nebuchadnezzar. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, we're in verse 12 of chapter 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. So you can plainly see what the sin was that Lucifer, this beautiful and glorious angelic creature, fell into. It was pride. He wanted to place himself in the position of God. He wanted to have the place of the pre-incarnate Son of God. He did not like the purpose and the plan of God that at some point in the future that He was going to exalt man to be above the angels. And He Himself, being the highest of the angels, He had a particular interest in this. Therefore, He decided upon a plan. And the plan comes to fruition in the Garden of Eden when He spoke to Eve with these beguiling words, which you will remember, "Has God said that in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree that you will die? Surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil." Now that, I'm saying, was the power of death that Satan exercised upon our race through Adam. That was where he most plainly and really exercised the power of death, when he caused them to doubt God's good word to them. "Of all the trees of this garden I give you to eat, except the one at the center of the garden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." But they could have eaten from the fruit of the tree of life and stood in their original righteousness and kept the covenant of works which God had made with them. When He was saying to them, when He commanded to them, He was first gracious to them. He said, "You may eat of all the fruit of all these different trees, except one." But He said, "I don't want you to eat that." And since He was the highest creation of man, and since He was of God, and since He was created in the image and likeness of God, this was a very real covenant that He made with him. When He placed the law of universal obedience upon Adam's heart in the creation of man, this is what the original righteousness of Adam was. It was to stand in his original righteousness and to pass the test that God gave to him in regard to that original righteousness. It is a covenant of works, and he failed in that test. Now that was the power of death. The devil exercised this power he had to tempt and to lead Eve to the wrong conclusions about God's holy word, then to eat the fruit that she would die. And when she was deceived into taking and eating the fruit, and she did not physically die immediately, then she gave some, it says in Genesis chapter 3, to her husband Adam, and she probably said something like this: "You see, I haven't died. You go ahead and eat. I found real wisdom." And it says, because he heeded the voice of his wife, that's why they died. That's why they were condemned. That's why sin came into their natures. That's why sin is passed down through the generations to all men except one. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil succeeded at that point in the garden. And we are all sinners because of Adam's sin. And what is just as bad is that the devil continually tries to exercise this same power of death over people today. He uses the power of his own self-deceptive reasoning so that we will perhaps listen to his lies and never come to know God through Jesus Christ our Lord, or to have eternal and everlasting life. The devil is called in the New Testament the father of lies. And it's because of what happened in the garden. The father of lies so reasons with you today, you who are listening to me, that you will try to become wise and powerful in this life by your own reasonings apart from what God has said in the Bible. Unbelievers won't believe in the truth of the Bible. They don't believe that it's God's Word unless somebody declares it to them and the Lord opens the eyes of their understanding. They don't believe that you need to trust in Jesus Christ to know God. You see, there's the power of death. God is opposed to this form of proud reasoning. He gives grace to the humble believer who trusts in Jesus Christ and in His Word. And that's why the pre-incarnate Son of God had to come and partake of flesh and blood. He had to take on human nature in order to crush the serpent's head. He had to crush and defeat Satan's false and proud reasoning that he should be in the place of God and to rule over men by means of lies and twisting of the truth and darkness and thus destroy them forever. The devil had the power of death over all men through the fall of men in Adam. Christ came into the world that he might destroy the devil. Now, secondly, we want to look into the truth that Jesus Christ, through his death, has taken away the power of death and has released all believers from the bondage of fear. Verse 15, it says, and that Christ might release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, you see the deep and abiding interest of Christ in our salvation, in the giving of the first promise of salvation, which God gave in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam. But before we look at the promise, which we're going to look at, we want to look at the fear that Adam had. And so I want you to turn over with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now you'll notice that immediately upon his eating of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Adam becomes afraid of God. He says he was afraid because he was naked. The only way that he knew that he was naked was because his eyes had been opened to behold the shame of his own nakedness. His realizing that his own nakedness makes him feel that he is vulnerable to the punishment of God. Do you see that? He does not know exactly what that's going to mean. He's afraid because he knows that he's sinned and he senses that he's now vulnerable to God's judgment. He is afraid because he now has the knowledge of good and evil and has not been able to perfectly do the good nor to keep himself from evil. He knows that he's not done what was right in this important point of keeping himself from eating this fruit. His conscience condemns him. And he has no way that he can comfort himself knowing that he's transgressed the covenant of works which God had made with him. He's lost his original righteousness. And so he clothes himself and Eve with fig leaves. He's dealt treacherously with God, as it says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. He had nothing to clothe himself with so that God would not see him a sinner. And this is why he is afraid. Now let me ask you this morning whether you are a person who fears death. Are you a person who fears death? A person who does not have Christ as their Savior will always be subject, it says in our text, to the bondage of this awful fear. The person who fears death will all their lifetime be subject to this bondage of thinking about what it will mean for their soul to depart their body and what it will mean for them to meet God as their righteous judge. Now, some people try to dismiss this fear by trying to convince themselves that there is no God, that there's no judgment which is coming, but this is absolute folly. It says in the Bible that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, Adam and Eve knew that there was a God and that He had revealed Himself to them in His creation of them, His placing them in the garden, His giving them the institutions of marriage and the Sabbath day, but especially of His writing His law, the universal law of obedience, upon His heart so that He would love and desire to worship God and that he would love to have fellowship and communion with God. But all of that changed when sin came into their hearts. Fear came into their hearts where before there was only love, where behold, there was just a childlike trust. But this fear of death will mean that it is a very reasonable thing for you to have fear. I mean, it is a very reasonable thing for you to have fear if you don't know Jesus Christ, the fear of death. It's very reasonable for you to fear what it will mean for you to come into the presence of God the moment that you die, because it is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:28, and then comes the judgment. You see, is not only going to be the judgment of the last day, which there will be when Christ returns, but the moment that you die, immediately your spirit goes to be with God if you know Christ. If you do not know Christ, your spirit does not immediately go to God. It is kept at a distance outside of God's blessed presence in heaven in a place called outer darkness to await the judgment of the great day. Luke 16, in the parable Jesus talks about there, where Lazarus and the rich man, the parable Lazarus and the rich man went to this place where the souls are held until the judgment of the great day, and there was fire there, and he was in torment there, and he was in darkness there, and he wished that he could go back and tell his brothers that this was a horrible place, and the Lord Jesus in the parable says, no, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, how will they believe even if someone rises from the dead? We're to go and tell them. And so you see what we need, don't you? We need to have Christ as our Savior. We'll have this bondage of fear. The more that we hear about God and His righteousness and His holiness and His truth, the more that we're going to fear what it will mean to meet Him unless we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. You remember the many verses that speak of this. I could spend most of the morning talking about them. Our God is a consuming fire outside of Christ. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's very reasonable, I'm saying, to ask yourself the question whether you're ready to meet your Maker. It's very fearful when you realize that you're vulnerable to judgment, the judgment of God, because you're a sinner in so many ways in your heart, if not in your actions, unless you know Christ. Now, may you hear me in this. When you believe in Christ, when you take Him to be your Savior from sin and the Lord to rule over your life, you are released from the bondage of sin and the attendant fear that goes with it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, when you believe in Jesus, the guilt of all your sin, all of the terrible, sinful things that you have done, all of your sins are taken away in Jesus Christ, the guilt of them. And even your conscience is washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And since God has created all things for His own glory, then you and I must ask ourselves whether we are living up to the purpose for which He has created us. You see, as a Christian, we want to do His will. We want to fulfill His purpose for us. If we are not, even as a Christian, we're going to find that we have fear in what might be coming to us at our death, even though we have no reason to fear if we have believed in Jesus. The Lord Jesus died to deliver us from all of our fears, that we might live before Him and serve Him without fear, as it says in Luke chapter 1. I think it's verse 68. This attendant fear comes upon you when you continue to walk through this world thinking that there's nothing wrong with living your life for yourself or for the world or holding on to your sins. When you do that, it's reasonable, I'm saying, that you have fear if you're holding on to your sin or the world or you're living for yourself. That fear actually brings a real bondage which will last throughout your life unless you come to Christ for salvation. When you come to Christ, because He suffered and died for sinners, He releases you from that bondage. It says here in our text, and the judgment which follows death. Now you'll notice that in Genesis 3 here, that when the Lord God came, He came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it says, and He did not come to destroy Adam and Eve. He came to carefully investigate this matter of their sin because His intention was to save them. He knew that all the evil that they had done that was bound up in their sin and all the terrible implications that would come to the whole human race because of their sin. And yet He calls to Adam and He says to him, "Where are you?" He wanted to have fellowship with Him. Now, I don't believe at all that He didn't know that they had sinned. But this was the customary time, evidently, that He would come to them and have fellowship with them in the garden. He didn't come into the garden, it says here in Genesis 3, with a stern face of judgment. He didn't come wearing that kind of a face. He first questions them. And they, in their fear, they blame others for their sin, for their own sin. Eve blames Satan and Adam blames his wife. And yet the Lord will give them a promise because He's intending to deliver them from all their fears. This Lord God who was walking in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden was intending to become incarnate Himself and to do for them what they could not do for themselves, to keep the covenant of works, to obey the Lord God Almighty, His Father fully. And in doing so, then He would be able to, the Father would be able to impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. Do you see that? So every one of you who believes in Jesus, your sins are not only forgiven you and taken away, but then you are clothed by the Father with a robe of righteousness. And the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit see you as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All of your works and all of your person seen in Jesus. That's what the Lord God was intending to do, and that's why He made that promise of crushing the head of the serpent. Now, watch this. Since the Lord knew Satan was the one who had instigated this fall of Adam's from his original righteousness, the Lord speaks to him only in judgment. I'm talking about lasting judgment, the kind of judgment that would absolutely destroy him. In Genesis 3:14, he says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all your days, all the days of your life, and I will put enmity, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," capital S. "He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now you see, this was the beginning of the destruction of the devil by the Son of God. And He is promising that He will come. He will take upon Himself human nature in order that He could be born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, that He would then suffer and bleed and die for elect children, those who would believe in Him, so that the power of what Satan had done in relation to Adam and Eve could be broken over them. The power of death. He would come so that Satan's head would be crushed through His death. He would come so that the ruler and prince of this world would be cast out of His position. Having this power in and through His being the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. He would come so that this murderer of men's souls and deceiver of men's minds would be destroyed, and He would then be rendered powerless, it says in our text, in relation to deceiving God's elect as to how they become wise. They are saved and they become wise unto that salvation through hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Scriptures are something which you ought to know, because it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, they make you wise unto salvation. But they are also intended, when you read them and believe them, in conjunction with prayer to God, to give you this saving grace to take away your fears. In other words, God doesn't want you as a Christian to be controlled or overcome or mastered by your fears. He wants you to trust in Jesus, pray to Him for grace, and then to have your fears all taken away. Let me ask you, have you been delivered from all your fears, the fear of death? You certainly can be through Christ the Lord. And then thirdly, we want to look at the truth that Christ, because of His death and His resurrection, does and will give help to the seed of Abraham. It says here, "For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham." And this book was written to the Hebrews, who were and who are the seed of Abraham. And when the text says that Christ gives aid to the seed of Abraham, the writer is bringing to their remembrance the promises that God gave to Abraham. And in particular, He would remind them of Genesis 24, verse 12 and following, where the Lord spoke to Abraham after He had offered up His son Isaac on the altar. Abraham had been willing to slay his son, his only begotten son, when God commanded him to offer him up. But the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, said to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now you'll notice here that when you become a Christian, you have a different kind of fear that is created by you in grace in your heart. It's not the fear of man, and it's not the fear of death. It's the fear of God. And we have been talking about how when you believe in Jesus, that He delivers you from the fear of death. When you're delivered from your sins and the fear of death, then you're given the Holy Spirit, and you're given grace to fear the Lord. And to fear the Lord is to have regard for all of His precious words to you in the Bible, praying for grace to believe His promises and to keep all of His commandments. So the aid which comes to all believers, that's being spoken of in verse 16 that we're looking at, is something that both Jews and Gentiles need in order to face temptation and to overcome it. Do you see that? That's a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful thing. They need aid which comes in the form of Christ's grace to do and to keep the least of His commandments. Jesus Christ died in order that the partition wall between the Jews and the Gentiles might be broken down and the two become one in His church. For Abraham is not the father of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also, it says in Romans 4:11. So in closing, we need to understand what Satan's purposes have been and are presently in our day. We need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into the world, has fulfilled His and the Father's own promise to crush the serpent's head. And all of Satan's strategy to keep the elect children from being saved was utterly defeated. And so none of God's elect, those who believe and trust in Jesus for them on the cross, can ever be held captive any longer. That's the good news, and we'll open that up and amplify that next week. I have more for you, but I've already gone too long. So let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the greatness of His sacrifice at the cross, which has these tremendous effects in destroying the devil and delivering us from the bondage of fear. And so we thank You, dear Father in heaven, that You do give aid to the seed of Abraham. You do give aid to us here down through the generations of time, all the way down to us, through Jesus Christ our Lord, breaking the power of sin and Satan over us and releasing us from the fear and the tyranny and bondage that the devil would bring us into and hold us captive by. May we rejoice in our Lord forevermore because of these truths and believe and trust in You always. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 224 together. Hymn number 224, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, Great David, Greater Son. Let's stand for this.
Down like flowers of
Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. You are dismissed. May the Lord bless you. Amen.